Good evening, everybody. We're about a minute past, if the clock is right, which I assume it is. We're running a little bit late. Thank you for attending tonight. You got about 150 other places you probably could and need to be, but you chose to be here, and we appreciate it. It's great to welcome David Phillips back. This is, I've lost track on the number. Number seven. Okay, I was going to say it's not double digit yet, but I know it's quite a few up there. Those of you that have not had a chance to hear David, you're in for a treat. I will guarantee you right now. Don't know what he's going to. Well, I do know what he's going to speak on, but I can guarantee it's going to be sound, and it's going to be from the Bible.
Well, here we are. I've got one question, Mr. Song Leader. Are we going to have an invitation song afterward? Or? Okay. Good enough. I'm not pushing to have my way. I just wanted to see how we need to end up. You know, it goes without saying that I am just tickled to death. Do you say tickled to death in Las Vegas? Okay. I'm just tickled to death to be here. And so good to see each of you. I appreciate you so very much, and the fact that you have invited me to come back year after year is just unheard of and astounding, and all of those other words I could use. And you know, I get a charge out of being able to tell people back home that I'm going to Las Vegas to preach a gospel meeting. You take an old country preacher like me who's been raised up in the sticks and never seen a whole lot of bright lights except around a football field on Friday night in high school, and to think that I've been able to come here now for the seventh year in a row to Las Vegas to preach, is, you just don't know what that does for me. I appreciate you so very much. I got to share something with you. When I left the house yesterday morning, Beth was there trying to work. In fact, she had a payroll she was trying to. She works as a client accountant for one of the accounting firms in Montgomery, and she's assigned just a long list of clients that she has to do a lot of their stuff for, and she was trying to get a payroll done, and she had a deadline of like around noon yesterday to get it done. And along with the pressure of getting the work done, there was Daniel and Audrey and River. River is almost one, learning how to be very, very mobile and very, very demanding in his very limited vocabulary. And of course, Daniel and Audrey, they'll be driving soon, I'm sure. You've seen Audrey probably recently. They're both looking forward to starting school or kindergarten here real soon. And so Honey, that's what they call Beth, Honey said as I rolled through with my suitcase, headed out the door to go to the airport, she said, "Y'all know where Pop's going?" And Audrey says, "Vegas." Did she get that from you, Susan? So I'm just so glad to be here. I feel so very much about you like John expressed in 3 John, the first couple of verses, when he said, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." You know, nothing gives me greater joy and even pleasure in a wholesome way then our acquaintance and our brotherhood, and now during this week, our fellowship together. Thank you for inviting me. Thank you for coming out on a Friday night at 7 o'clock, as Bruce expressed a few minutes ago. There's no shortage of places that people tend to congregate on Friday nights in any city, and the fact that you're here is a strong indicator of the kind of priorities you have in your life, and I appreciate that so very much. Statistics, raw numbers, can be very impressive. Numbers have a tendency, or they have a way of bringing certain things closer to life for us, especially in being able to express things in terms of sheer magnitude. You can tell about something and you can use adjectives like big and huge and awesome and great and numerous and so forth. But then when you start putting raw numbers to it, it makes usually a little bit further of an impression. You can take numbers and you can illustrate some really important things, but you can also take numbers and you can make some impressions. And some of those impressions are not always necessarily true. It's for that reason and others that politicians particularly are fond of statistics and numbers. Because you can sometimes twist numbers, you can spin the numbers, as we say. You can use numbers to make an impression that isn't really according to real life. I'm so thankful that you're here in the midst of this COVID-19 pandemic. Let me tell you a little bit about where we've been at Redland Road and where we are now. As 2020 began in the latter part of January, I think it was, we began hearing more and more about this new virus. And as January turned into February, it became a more urgent story. And in fact, there were some in February who are already starting to talk about some really drastic things that needed to be done. On March the 15th, the Sunday, March the 15th, that was the last Sunday that we met for worship services at Redland Road according to our normal schedule. We met in the morning and we met for our evening service at 5 o'clock Sunday evening. And we announced that for the time being, services or meeting together would be suspended. And we didn't know where that was going to go. Like elderships in all congregations all over the country, we really didn't know what to do and what to say other than to say, we're going to get something figured out and we'll let you know as things become more reasonable what we're going to do. We didn't meet that next Sunday, period, at all, but we urged all of our folks to meet at home and utilize live stream services that were going to be provided by various ones, Polishing the Pulpit and others had a lot of resources out there that you could connect into at your normal meeting time, and they had everything covered with the songs and the prayers and the Lord's Supper and everything. On the next Sunday, the 29th of March, by that time we had decided, since our governor in Alabama had declared that No one could meet with a group of more than 10 people in any one place for anything. And so we said, here's what we'll do. We'll have 10 people come to the building and sit there toward the front where our camera sees the people. And we'll have our regular worship service. The singing's not going to sound real good compared to what it normally is with 130 people. But we'll go through every single thing that has to do with our normal worship, and we'll urge our members and anybody else who wants to log on to through our website at 10 o'clock Sunday morning and worship with us. And we did that until the last Sunday in April. Sunday morning only. 10 people only. No Sunday night. No Wednesday night. And by the time the end of May got there, we felt like something was becoming badly wrong with us. And so we announced that the first Sunday in June, everybody was welcome to come back. And on June the 7th, we met for the first time with everybody who wanted to come. And that first time, we had maybe 80, 90 people. We met Sunday morning. We met again Sunday night like normal. And we met Wednesday night for a special service with no classes but a song and sermon service, I call it, in the auditorium with everybody in there. In fact, we did that for the next three Wednesday nights. And then the fourth week, after having come back together as normal on Sundays, we resumed our Sunday school classes and we resumed our Wednesday night classes. And we've been carrying out that routine. And I don't mean that in a bad way, but we've been doing that ever since. You don't need me to tell you that there are some congregations, even today, who have not yet come back together to meet. One of the largest congregations in Montgomery, the University Church of Christ, where my mother attends normally, she's been coming to Redland Road for the last two or three months. They just started back with their Sunday services last Sunday with a requirement that everybody who comes in the door has to wear a mask and keep it on the whole time except for the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, they've got about 700-800 people in attendance, and I can think of all kinds of challenges that would be there with a group that size coming together. And so I'm not telling you this to say that I frown upon what they've done or what they haven't done or whatever. I'm just telling you the facts. Things have really, really been different in a lot of ways since all of this started. Back to those statistics. We've had nothing but numbers thrown at us for the last several months. Every morning, if you're willing to subject yourself to it, you get a dose of cases, deaths, who's going up, who's going down, how it's affecting different folks. And tomorrow you'll hear a different story, and in all likelihood, there'll be a lot of different angles tomorrow. In fact, some of them will be opposed to the angles that were presented today. That's the nature of our news media and our communication process on a nationwide, in fact, on a worldwide level. I want to show you some numbers tonight. I want to show you some numbers, hopefully, in order to illustrate where I want us to go with our thoughts. And I want to tell you this up front. I didn't come here with an agenda about COVID-19. I didn't come here with an agenda to try to talk about why folks don't want to meet together anymore, or why we should or why we shouldn't, or anything like that. I don't have an agenda in any of that. I just want to show you some numbers and say some things that I hope will help us all to think about some really, really important things. And I suppose I should tell you here at the outset that the numbers that I'm about to show you now have come from a single source, a website, and you may or may not be familiar with it. And by using these numbers, I'm not implying as to the accuracy or inaccuracy of this website. I'll tell you that it is a prominent source of information, and it is a source, though it is viewed generally as having a very liberal, politically liberal slant to it, it provides numbers that have come from some really, really down-to-earth sources. And so I'm just using these numbers in a comparative fashion to help us recognize some things. Coronavirus cases to date in the world, that's from the time the year started, really, until today. And I got these numbers at, in fact, I got them this morning at 7 o'clock, and I looked at the website again at noon, and the numbers had changed. And so I revised my PowerPoint slide and my notes, and so 21,225,367 cases in the world of coronavirus, according to this website. In the United States, there have been 5,441,647 as of noon today, and that number right this minute is higher than that because these numbers climb all day long. Now, when I originally used this material at home, I had Alabama there on the third line or the next line, but I've substituted your numbers from that same website. The state of Nevada has had 59,749 cases. Now, your land area is about double what Alabama's is, but our density of population is about double what yours is, and so we've got twice as many people in Alabama, and our numbers are pretty consistently about double what your numbers are here in Nevada. And just as a little quick aside, when you consider the number of people who come into this city from everywhere in the world in a huge, broad, thick, wide stream, I'm amazed that your numbers here are so low. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with everything else I want to share with you. But let's get down to a little bit more serious statistic. Let's look at deaths. Now, there's a little caveat here that we have to observe. I feel like we need to, because I think you've probably heard, as I have over and over and over, that there's a lot of suspicion about these death numbers. And for example, if somebody gets killed in an automobile accident out here on the boulevard, and they take them to the morgue and they do an autopsy and they find that they would test positive for the coronavirus, they go on the list as a coronavirus death. Now, I'm not saying it's fair. I'm not saying it's not fair. I'm just saying that these are the numbers that we're presented with. The world, 760,203 as of noon today. And that, if you take the number of days since the first person died in the world of coronavirus and divide it into that 760,000 number, you would come up with 3,708 people every day in the world have died from the virus. Now, that's not exactly accurate because some days 100 people more died than yesterday, and tomorrow there might be 200 more died than today. And so it's just an average. But put that in your brain, 3,708 people every day have died of quote-unquote coronavirus. In the United States, 170,952, and divide that out by the number of days since the first person died, and you get 1,024 people a day in the United States have died from coronavirus. That's an impressive number. You take Nevada's number, 1,045 people have died, so-called, from the coronavirus, and that translates to about 7 people every day. Now, let me say this. I'm not all that great with big numbers. I mean, when you get past 4 digits, you know, and then the decimal point, that's about as big as I can really think very much in. You've got a songbook that's got over 1,000 songs in it, and you know, I start getting uncomfortable when you get past 999 for some reason. You know, I just don't do all that great with the big numbers. And so we're talking about, in raw cases, we're talking about 21 million people in the world. We're talking about 760,000 people have died since the beginning, or since the end of January, in the world. I'm not sure we can relate to that number. I'm not sure you and I, in our everyday lives, can really put that number into the right perspective. Because big numbers do that to us. They make an impression, but then, I mean, can you picture a gathering of 1 million people? I don't know how big the place would have to be to hold 1 million people. I wouldn't be able to. I don't know how many acres it would take. I know how many acres it'll take in the Alabama River bottom to support a cow and her calf. I know how many acres it'd take to provide the stormwater runoff, Darrell, for, you know, a certain sized parking lot or shopping center. But you know, this, when you start getting into millions of people, I'm not good at that. And so, in thinking not only about these numbers that are presented to us and the magnitude that those numbers represent, and then, of course, the urgency with which those numbers are presented to us, and the end result today of a nation of people, in fact, a world full of people, whose number one fear today is dying of the coronavirus. Maybe we need to look at this thing a little bit. Let me, in order to get our perspective right, let me share some more numbers with you. Because these numbers are really big. Let's look at a number, for example, of abortions in the world this year. Now, I've put those coronavirus numbers up at the top there so you can see them and comparatively relate to them. This year, I mean, I'm just talking about since January 2020, in the entire world, 26,384,000 abortions. And that was at lunchtime today. And do you know how fast that number climbs? It increases one digit every second. One digit every second, according to this website that I'm getting my information from. And hey, I'm reminding you again, this is a liberal website. They're not slanting the numbers in their favor. That's 116,220 abortions every single day of this year. How many people have died this year? 1,024 per day in the United States? How many abortions per day in the world? Well, let's go back to the world to world. 3,708 coronavirus deaths every day in the world. Abortions in the world, 116,220. I'm going to give you something now. If that didn't shock you, this will for sure. How many hunger-related deaths do you think the world sees every day? This year, in the year 2020, in the year when pretty much everybody in the world has a personal computer, and most of them have a smartphone too, how many people have died from hunger-related deaths? 6,936,140 people this year. And that comes out to 30,356 people every single day. You say, David, sure, you've made a mistake somewhere. Surely that can't be true. That does seem, it seems rather unreasonable, doesn't it? Now, don't you go telling anybody, you know, that preacher from Alabama, he came just talking down about everybody who's afraid of coronavirus. Nope, I told you, I don't have an agenda here. But I want us to take a good look at the truth. Let's get one more number before we go to the rest of our lesson, and I'll have to hurry when I get to it. Daryl, you should have left off one of those songs, I guess. Alcohol-related deaths in the world this year. 1,551,174 to date. That's 6,833 people every day die from alcohol-related deaths. Do you see now why I say that our perspective is really not where it needs to be? Let me illustrate that with something that I observed with my own eyes one day last week. I was in a Dollar General. Y'all don't have Dollar General stores here, do you? Okay, you know what a Dollar General is. I was in there getting something. I can't remember what it was. Middle of the day. And this gentleman in front of me had on a mask, and he had on a leather glove on this hand that I was wondering if maybe something was wrong with his hand, and he was trying to keep it covered up. And he got up to the cash register, and he put his stuff there under the plexiglass screen, you know, that they all have now, and the lady took his stuff, and she rang it up. So he reached into his pocket, and he pulls out his wallet, and he takes a credit card out of the wallet, and he slides it in the reader, and it obviously needed a pen. And so he reaches over to the rack there, and he takes a plastic bag that they bag the merchandise in, and he puts it over his right hand, and he punches the buttons on the credit card reader. It evidently went through, and so he takes it off, and he wads it up, and he drops it in the floor, and she hands him a receipt, and he says, drop it in the bag, and so she did, and he takes his bag with the six-pack of beer and puts it under his arm, and he goes on out. And here I'm thinking, this ain't right. But I saw it with my own eyes. Now, I'm not making fun of that fella or his fear of coronavirus. But I'm saying he's a perfect illustration of just what's wrong with pretty much everybody in the face of all of this stuff. But have you noticed how our attention always gets diverted to that which is presented to us in a more sensational way? And in so doing, it causes us to lose sight of some really important things that we really need to be focusing on. And what you see on the screen in front of you is, I believe, a good illustration of that very fact. When you connect it together with the way news is transmitted and all of the party divisions that divide people today, and all of the things that have grown out of all of these divisions, and you see that while there is a lot going on around us in the good old USA, and the fact that a lot of people are saying that there's no such thing as the good old USA, and all of that stuff that rankles us and that raises our ire, so to speak, it has an effect that I honestly believe the devil is behind. The effect that I'm talking about is to divert our attention away from the things that are the most important. We have a very narrow view of the world today, and for most of us, our view of the world includes just what we call our little world. And it's hard for us to see beyond that. And so when the news media shows us the pictures and the videos of things that are happening, and when you look at Facebook and you see all of those very disturbing images, and you begin to question everything, and you forget about the fact that this world is temporary, and that we are here for a very limited duration, and that God never intended that this be our permanent home. It's become so bad that when someone reaches old age, I got to be careful how I say things like this. When someone reaches the higher limits of what we normally call old age and dies from whatever complications of all of the things that may be wrong with a person, we've become so accustomed to life and we've assume that nothing is ever going to happen, so that we're never going to die. The first question that often comes to people's minds is, what went wrong? Well, I'll tell you what went wrong. He or she was a human being, and human beings die as a part of the course that we are on here on this earth. Now, some of you old folks may feel offended by what I just said, and I don't. That was not my intent. You know the point that I'm trying to make. It's there for every single one of us. We're not going to get out of this life alive. It's just not going to happen. That's God's plan, and we've been steadily ignoring that for way too long. Well, I'm finally ready to get around to our lesson text. I hope you have your Bible, and I hope you'll bring your Bible every time we meet during this gospel meeting, because I want to use a lot of Scripture. I don't have any validity about me or about what I want to say if I don't give you a lot of Scripture, because that's what backs it up. And if it can't be backed up with the Scriptures, then I've got no business saying it. You've got no business listening to it. And we're all headed for a lot of trouble. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Some people read this verse and they think, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Here's what Solomon says, probably near the end of his life. He says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Now, when Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun, he's not talking about inventions and developments and so forth. He's talking about man's soul, man's emotions, man's spiritual existence too. Because the fact is, the sins of America are the sins of the ancient Babylonians. In fact, the spiritual and emotional makeup of human beings today is exactly the same as it was of Adam and Eve when they were booted out of the Garden of Eden, pardon the term. Nothing has changed. It's all the same. And so, that's what I want us to think about for just the next few minutes, and I'll hurry because I've used way too much time with the introduction. This is the sermon that I used when we came back in the full assembly at Redland Road. I said, "Welcome back. Nothing's changed. A lot of things have happened." Come on, David, what do you mean nothing's changed? You got blue masking tape all over our pews. I see you've used pink. We're taking the Lord's Supper, the bread, out of juice cups. We're spacing every other row and leaving it available for the men who pass the emblems to walk in front of every single person so that nobody has to touch the tray. That's our normal practice now. We're using, for years, especially a lot of our kids have said, "What are those little round things in the backs of the pews there?" Well, that's a cup where you, a holder where you put the, and then, you know, it dawns on you. Well, you know, in the car, you got cup holders. Yeah? Well, that's what those are. Those are cup holders. That's where you put the juice cup after you take the Lord's Supper. Well, we've never used them before, but we're using them now because we encourage everybody, take that cup, don't touch the tray, drink the juice, put the cup in the holder. What do you mean nothing's changed? It looks like everything's changed. There are a lot of things that really are different insofar as our methods, but the end result and what we need to be focusing on is still the same. I want to give you a few illustrations of that fact. Number one, God is still sovereign. God, some of our men at Redland Road will invariably pray in their prayer, "Lord, we thank you that no matter what happens in this world, you're still in charge, you're still in control." And one day, a guy who wasn't a churchgoer came to me after services and he says, "Why did that guy pray that we're thankful that God's in control? You mean all of this coronavirus stuff, God has sent that? You mean when my wife got killed in a car wreck 3 years ago, God made that happen?" And I said, "Oh, whoa, whoa, slow down. You've misunderstood something. When we say that God is in charge, when we say that God is in control, we're not saying that God causes specifically every little thing that happens, even the bad things. And we're not saying that God specifically just makes terrible things happen to bad people. We are saying, though, that in accordance with what the Scriptures teach us about God's providence, God's sovereignty, that no matter what happens, God can bring good from it to bless those who love Him in ways that we cannot begin to imagine. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him, those who are the called according to His purpose. In Old Testament terminology, particularly in the Psalms, over and over again, God reigns, the Lord reigneth, Jehovah reigns. Isaiah said it a few times. The message is the same. And in fact, in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 to 24, Paul, in talking to his readers about the fact that God can do whatever He wants to do that is in accordance with His will, and you and I are not of any status to question why God did what He did or why God allowed what He allowed. How does the pot, Paul says, say to the potter or the one that made him, "Why have you made me thus?" in that little paragraph, Paul explains the fact that God's plan and God's wisdom is so far above and beyond our own understanding. We've got to trust Him and go with what He tells us to do. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 11 to 13, God said, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. I am God, even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" That needs to be our theme, doesn't it? God is still sovereign. No matter what happens, God has a will. God has a plan. And we need to honor it. There isn't anything that can go wrong on this earth that would give us a justifiable reason for not obeying God anymore after that. Number two, this world is still not my home. You sing that song here, don't you? We do. I know. I think everybody all over the world sings, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure's laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Peter tells those to whom he's writing, incidentally, people who were plagued with horrible persecution. He said, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Strangers and pilgrims. He's reminding them there, as we need to be reminded, we're on the way somewhere. This is not where we're going to stay. In fact, Paul brings that point out to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, when he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not on this earth. We may be Americans. We may have American citizenship. And let me tell you something, as far as I'm concerned, there's nothing of a worldly nature any greater than American citizenship. But I'm happy to say that I firmly believe that my citizenship that really matters is in heaven." Number three, death still awaits everyone on this earth. In fact, let me assure you, based on what the Scriptures say, that the only way you'll get out of dying on this earth is if the Lord comes while you're alive. That's the only exception to death. Now, there were a couple in the Old Testament who didn't have to die. Enoch, Elijah. But those were the exceptions. And the only way we're going to get out of it is if the Lord comes while we're still alive. Death is waiting for us. Pay attention to what the psalmist said in Psalm 89 in verse 48. "What man is he that liveth and shall not see death?" Now, there's a question there that has an implied answer, and the answer is, there isn't one. And he goes on and he says, "Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave?" That's worded in such a way as to emphasize the fact that, well, we say it like this today. We would say, everybody knows that everybody's going to die. Well, we can't really say that today because it appears that everybody doesn't know that everybody's going to die, but that's how we would express it. We say, everybody knows that. That's what the psalmist is saying when he gives that information. And of course, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 27, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment." Oh, and yes, that's our point number four. Judgment is still sure. Judgment is sure no matter. It is sure no matter what. No matter how bad things get on this earth, no matter how much turmoil there is, no matter how many uprisings, and no matter about the anything, judgment is waiting for everyone. It doesn't matter whether this coronavirus thing comes to an end at some time or if we live with it for the rest of our lives. It doesn't change the fact, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And as he told the Roman brethren in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, so then each of us will give account of himself to God. You know, that doesn't leave anybody out. Judgment is real. Judgment is sure. We may live and see some unbelievable things, or we may not. Things may get back to normal, and it may be that way until our end here on this earth. Regardless, judgment is waiting. Now, as you well know, we could just keep going on and on with a list of those things that have not changed. I hope these are sufficient to get the point across, that we don't really need to get all caught up in the panic. I believe we need to be careful. I believe we need to use good judgment. And I believe we need to follow the laws of the land insofar as they don't conflict with God's laws. But I know for sure, more than I know anything on this earth, that there are some things that people are ignoring today that we'd best start paying attention to. We'd best not take our eyes off of those important things. There's a song that we sing sometimes, and it may be the title of the song. I know for sure that it's in the body of the song, the phrase, God still lives and all is well. I endured a 4.5-hour airline flight with a mask on. That's the longest period of time I have worn a mask of that kind in my life. By the time that airplane landed, I was on the verge of a panic attack. Now, part of it had to do with the mask, and part of it had to do with the fact that I was too stubborn to get up and walk, you know, a little bit while the plane was in flight, and we were allowed to do that. I didn't want to climb over the guy next to me, and, you know, all of that stuff. But, you know, it doesn't matter that we've had to alter our practice in the details of distributing the elements of communion to the congregation. It doesn't matter that a lot of folks are not real enthusiastic about shaking hands. It doesn't matter that you rarely see anybody hug anybody anymore at services. I'm not saying don't shake hands. I'm not saying you got to wear a mask. I'm not saying you can't hug. I'm just saying there are a lot of those things that have really changed in a fast way, but the fact remains, God still lives, and all is well. What was that invitation song? Number 795. 795. It may very well be that there is someone here with us tonight who has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that be the case, and you believe in Jesus as God's Son, and you're willing to turn away from sin and confess Jesus as your Lord and Master, your Savior, and you're willing to be buried with Him in baptism, to have your sins washed away and begin to live as a new creature, we want to assist you in accomplishing that any way that we can. And we sing this song to encourage you to make that known. If perhaps you've already done all of that, you've become a Christian in the way that the New Testament says you must, but maybe you've stopped living as a Christian should live. Maybe you've let things get to you. Maybe you've let things of a worldly nature, a physical nature, become more urgent and more important than God. You need to come back. Those who love you are praying for you, wanting you to come back. And God is waiting with open arms to welcome you back and to forgive you and to restore you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we want you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.